Good morning, everyone. My name's Giles. I'll be reading the Bible for us today, and it's from Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 27. In the pew Bibles in front of you, it's from page 620. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it onto the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and the mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Well, one of the strongest human emotions we'll ever experience in life is the feeling of longing. For me, longing is ignited by a desire to relive the past. I might binge watch a beloved show, if that be Dragon Ball Z or the Chronicles of Narnia. I might go out into the ocean during my holidays to sit on my bodyboard in Port Macquarie like the good old times and smell the ocean breeze. I might even go and sit around a campfire at my parents' house and play those good old folk songs that we listened to growing up. I love those moments. In each of these instances, I'm nostalgic for the past that I once lived. I desire to relive the past because it reminds me of home, the beautiful land, the place where I grew up. C.S. Lewis describes this lifelong nostalgia for home as, quote, a longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. The truth is this, we are all nostalgic, longing to reconnect with something in the universe that seems out of reach, cut off behind a closed door. It might be spending hours playing games like hide and seek in the streets that we grew up in, or like my father lighting fireworks in the neighborhood. It might be opening a long-awaited letter from a pen pal or choosing a classic movie when we actually had to go to a physical store, Blockbuster, to get a film. Do you remember that? And you would often find these really strange films to enjoy with your family. I must confess, I often chose the bad ones. It might even be that deep desire to see your family united around the table once more to enjoy that Christmas dinner. But the sad reality is we're scattered across the world. We have these longings. We long for that thing that now appears to exist behind a locked door, lost in the past, never to be recovered. Do you feel the ache when you think about the past like this? I do. Our longing for home is often left unfulfilled in our broken world, causing us to experience a deep-seated grief. We get smashed down at times, for life does not always live up to our own expectations. And if this is for you, feeling cut off from your hopes and now walking in a sense of grief, I pray that Daniel 8 will fill you with a renewed hope and faith and passion for God. In one sense, this feeling of longing sums up the experience of Daniel in chapter 8. After receiving a vision from God, he's like a man of sorrows, overcome with grief at his most vulnerable state. Scholars describe the experience of Daniel, quote unquote, like a night terror. He's using the language of lament. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there and look with me at chapter 8, verse 17. We see there in the vision, right in the middle of this text here, he is terrified. And he falls on the ground. His face is on the ground. He's prostrate. But in verse 27, we see his sorrows, his feelings, his emotions on full display. He says, quote, I was worn out. I lay exhausted for days. I was appalled by the vision. The verb appalled there can also mean make desolate. Imagine that you're driving out to the wilderness and you see there in the wilderness a rusty old van. You look around, there's no people, there's no water, there's no life. It is a dead place. In the inside of his being, Daniel feels dead, like a dead man, lacking life. He has experienced a shocking tragedy which has left him feeling hopeless, confused, depressed, even lost. But why? Well, let's find out. Keep the Bible open there and let's look at verses 3 to 7. In this vision, we venture back thousands of years to witness the dramatic rise and fall of ancient kingdoms. Daniel is shocked by what is going to happen in history after him. And first thing we see here is that kingdoms rise. If you were to be honest, as you listened to the Bible reading just before, some of you might be wondering, what on earth is going on? This is strange. This dream is wild. What is going on here? There's images of a ram, a goat, all these different horns and things. It is strange. Well, the short answer is this. The ram and the goat in verses 3 to 7 symbolize ancient kingdoms and their kings. The first world powers were the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the two-horned ram. And you can see that these kings are identified in verses 20 to 22. Fighting for world domination, these power-hungry kings charged their horns at nations, finding great success in all their conquests. Look at me at verse 4 here. I watched the ram, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, no other kingdom could stand against it, and no one could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. The kings of the Medo-Persian Empire were aggressive. They ran themselves against other kingdoms, fighting in all directions and on all fronts, dominating the ancient world. The ram knew its greatness. One translation says in verse 4 that it magnified itself. It thought itself to be one of greatness. Greatness. It lived like it was the king of the world, but it wasn't the ultimate power on the scene in the ancient world. There was another kingdom emerging in the western border of the kingdom. It was symbolized by a goat. This goat is the kingdom of Greece, verse 20 to 21 to 22, whose king is symbolized by a sturdy horn. The king of Greece is none other than Alexander the Great, who the historians record, like Josephus. We read about him in verses 5 to 7. Look with me at the Bible. Suddenly, a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. Alexander, in history, was a fierce king on a fierce mission, and he galloped at full speed towards Persia and conquered this empire in record timing, 3 years. But the power of Greece is no accident. Alexander's power is a borrowed power. The truth is that kingdoms rise and fall based upon God's self-determining will. Take a look back at Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. We read here, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises them up. In other words, God orchestrates the events of history. He is the master architect of time. By his hand, he shapes the past, he molds the present, and he actually designs the future. He's the Lord over all the seasons. By his power, he turns winters of despair into springs of new and living hope. From the rise and fall of empires to the humble beginning of new gospel movements, God's invisible hand directs the entire course of human history. God really is in control of everything. Even here at St. Ives, before the dawn of time, our future was mapped out. God knows where we're heading as a church because he has designed where we will be heading. From the dawn of time, God knows our future, for he directs the future. He causes kingdoms to rise, but he also causes kingdoms to fall. At the height of his power, the great horn Alexander was broken by his sudden, unexpected death. In the blink of an eye, his mighty kingdom fell into political turmoil. The kingdom was left divided and replaced with four new kings, represented by four prominent horns. History records this to be the four generals of Alexander, who just took over different pockets of his kingdom. What happened to these four kingdoms? Not much. But 150 years later, another king emerged. And you see this weird image of this beast with another horn growing out. We look at this beast in verse 9. Out of one of them, the four horns, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. You might be wondering, who is this little horn prophesied in the book of Daniel? Most scholars would say this: it represents Antiochus IV. A Greek power that emerged on the Western Asian area. Antiochus started little because he was not heir to the throne. His nephew was. But as a master of intrigue, kind of like a type of Antichrist, he became king, conquered many lands, and grew in power. But here's where the vision becomes devastating for Daniel and his people. As we have learned in previous weeks, Daniel is an exile away from home, longing to be in the beautiful land of promise where he wants to be. He has a lifelong nostalgia for his ancestors to experience home. But even though he knew that his people would one day return from exile to rebuild their homes, to resurrect a new temple for God, Daniel was stunned by the vision here. This is really what appalled him, confused him, left him feeling the way that he did. Because here's the reason. After the exiles return home to rebuild, they will become unfaithful and the beautiful land will be conquered again. How devastating. Antiochus would trample down the people of God through an intense bloodbath of a persecution. And you can read about this in 1 and 2 Maccabees, two historical books. He would undermine the truth of God's word, the very foundation of Israel's life and identity, and deceit would prosper. Here's the truth. Antiochus hated God's people because he hated God. He was hell-bent on purging the beautiful land of all God's greatness. He wanted to be the all-powerful, mighty ruler of the world. One biblical scholar says this. He thought himself so great that he took on the title Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. Antiochus actually thought that he would become God made visible. But while he mocked God, declaring that he is God in the flesh, God would have the final laugh. Look with me at verses 25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. Verse 25, chapter 8. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he'll be destroyed, but not by human power. Hear that last line there. He'll be destroyed, but not by human power. Instead, God's power. The mere mortal who dared conquer God would himself be conquered. And so we therefore see this truth on display again. God orchestrates history. He's the master architect of time, guiding the events of history to fulfill his divine purpose. He controls even the most evil powers in the world and can annihilate them in an instant. I want you to consider the greatest powers of our time, whether that be Vladimir Putin or Pope Francis or Bill Gates. These figures who seem so dominant are but dust before God's mighty hand. While God might raise them up for his secret purposes, and often in scripture that is to either refine his people or to scatter the gospel abroad through persecutions or to judge the nations through evil nations, we know one thing: God brings these powers down to show us his glory. God is greater than the power of evil. In his eyes, all earthly powers hold no more sway than a grain of sand. Their dominion is fleeting. Their power is temporary. Job says, "For in a moment they can die. These world powers can perish." And in a world that often feels chaotic and dominated by world powers, what a comfort it is to know that God is the ultimate power. He can dismantle empires. He can raise up nations at his own will. No force, no matter how evil, can stand against him. No matter how turbulent the world may seem, God's plans prevail. He holds history in his hands, and his purposes will always come to pass. God, the supreme orchestrator of all things, is in control. But the reality is that it can be hard to trust God and even understand his ways. Like Daniel, we may hear the word of God and be left appalled. Remember how he felt, verse 27, appalled. In our sorrow, we might cry, "I don't understand your ways, God." why the sufferings, God? We might even go on to ask, why do you raise up evil leaders, God? Are you complicit in their evil actions because you raise them up? How can that be, God? Such questions are not new. They echo the cries of countless people who have tried to understand the secret, mysterious works of God. Despite our desire for clear answers, the truth is the ways of God are often beyond our full comprehension, human comprehension. Paul himself says in Romans 11:34, who has ever known the mind of God? We can never fathom the mind of God. God is full of many mysteries that we will never discover in 1,000 years or more. There are things about God and his ways that will always remain secret to us. And here lies the challenge of faith. When facing mystery, we must remember what we know about God and cling to him by faith. For example, at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar said these words about God in verse 37, quote, God's works are right and his ways are just. Even when his works seem blurry, confusing, or even appalling, remember that his functions are from a state of absolute purity, righteousness, and justice. But with this said, this acceptance of divine mystery does not cancel our longing for peace on earth. In our sorrow, we still cry, why the suffering, God? Why the hardship, God? Why the persecutions, God? Why all the pains that we endure in this world, God? We yearn for a world where suffering is gone, where justice flows like the river. We long for peace on earth, but peace is not guaranteed in this present age. In fact, Jesus teaches us that the persecution Israel suffered under Antiochus will happen again at the end of time on a much larger scale. Matthew 24:21 says, great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be unequaled again, will occur. Jesus predicts great sufferings that will come. In the final days of human history, an evil ruler, a master of deception, will arise. He'll be called the Antichrist and will persecute the church, causing many people to stumble. Those who profess Christ will walk away from the church, from faith in Jesus Christ altogether. Even now, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work, wounding many who bear the sweet name of Jesus Christ. We experience this hardship that comes from evil in our world. But I'd like to say this. Do not be dismayed by the grief of future suffering. Remember the core truth today. The God who orchestrates history in his perfect state of purity, he has not forgotten you. He has set suffering on a timer and knows when its time is up. Jesus has promised to return to the clouds of heaven to destroy all evil in the world. He'll strike down all evil with the breath of his mouth. He'll abruptly end the days of persecution, ushering us into the embrace of his perfect kingdom. And so what a wonderful hope we have as we suffer through many sorrows. The God who shatters evil will shield us from its grasp. What a comfort. How then should we live as we look forward to these sufferings this day? Well, I find a sweet moment in Daniel at the end of the passage there. Surprisingly, we can actually look to Daniel. Despite him feeling appalled, he's actually a model of faith for us. He was appalled, but he did not lose his productivity. Daniel says, I got up and went about the king's business. This illustrates the life of the Christian in many ways. Even though Daniel was overcome with sorrow, he trusted God in his unbelief. When knocked down, he got back up. And this is the way it is in a life of serving God. At times, we will be knocked down. We will be hurt. We will be bruised. We will be wounded. We will be terrified by the thought of greater days of evil and suffering. We will experience this, but there is hope. In fact, when I was 26, I went to Scone. Hands up if you know Scone. It's a little town in the Upper Hunter. It's also known as the horse capital. It's in the country. And I went there to pastor a small church. In that time, the community endured through drought, bushfires, mouse plagues. Literally three times a day, I would find a mouse in my house. It was nuts. There was lockdowns, as you know, floods, many setbacks politically in the town. Far away from friends and family, with little supports, often me and Jess, my wife here, felt sick in the gut. And we also had newborns in our hands. We felt alone, exhausted, beaten down. But when the urge to quit surfaced, we looked to Jesus. Before the trial and the tomb, he didn't quit. He remembered the Father's plans. He carried the cross. He embraced a life of grit. Church, life is hard. In times of trouble, you will sometimes be knocked down. You may even feel overwhelmed by sorrow like Daniel. The evil of our world may suppress your gospel productivity for a time. But in those days of heartache, remember the end of history. God conquers evil powers. He's in control, orchestrating human history. He has a plan, and that is for the chaos to end. And so while the days are dark, remember there's a reason to remain standing. There's a beautiful land on the horizon. It is a garden city, the New Jerusalem, the most wonderful place we could ever imagine. Some of you yesterday peeked into heaven to see its beauty and glory. And that is where we're heading. The new creation, the New Jerusalem, the best place imaginable, where there'll be no more tears, crying, discomforts. No one will be feeling appalled in heaven. But at the time we're in right now, these are the days to remain standing, to keep on going, to press on in the days of sorrow, that you will not lose your gospel productivity, that you will embrace a life of gritty faith, because this great glory awaits for the children of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel 8. All these images can be terrifying, scary. Daniel felt appalled, but we thank you, Lord, that you are orchestrating history for your ultimate good purposes. And so may we fix our eyes on you as we await the fulfillment of your marvelous workings. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.